the fundamentals, a basic systematic outline of Christian belief. This is part 15. We started on, as we worked our way through the covenants, the new covenant, the one we celebrate when we just, like we did, just gather around the Lord's table. That isn't just a church tradition, though churches have their traditions, will have different ways of doing it, because Jesus didn't say you had to use, there's nothing in the New Testament that says you have to use bronze as opposed to aluminum communion trays. It doesn't say you have to do it at the beginning or the end of the service. It doesn't. The specifics weren't what Jesus was worried about as commemorating this event. So while tradition does enter into it, we do it at the Lord's command. We've been looking at all of the covenants. We looked at, I think, about six of them under the headings of the parties involved in the covenant, the promises made in the covenant, how the covenant was ratified, the obligations of the covenant, and the fulfillment of the covenant. So we started last week on the new covenant. The covenant Jesus meant when he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And so we started looking at that last week. We looked at the promises that were made, the promises of a new heart, the promise of a unique relationship to God, promise of the knowledge of the Lord. I said there were five promises. Today we're going to look at the last two, and then we'll look at the ratification, the obligations, and the fulfillment of the covenant. Probably the thing that stands out most in our minds when we think about the new covenant is the forgiveness of sins. Jeremiah 31:34. As the Holy Spirit inspires this prophet, he looks forward to a day when there will be a covenant coming that will be unique in the way God forgives sins. "And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Years ago, you wouldn't know this person. It was in the old building on 925 Davis Drive. I did a series of Sunday nights going through the book of Jeremiah, and we highlighted that verse. She never came to church all that often. When pressed, she said, "Well, because I don't need to go to church. The reason I don't need to go to church," and she cited this verse, "that we don't have to have others teaching us anymore. Because," he says, "and no longer shall each one teach his neighbor, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." So why come to church where God's word is taught and proclaimed? Because the Bible says when Jesus comes and the Holy Spirit comes and he lives in our hearts, we just won't need that kind of stuff anymore. Which isn't what that verse is talking about, nor is that what John is talking about when he talks about the same general idea with this anointing that will teach you all things. The way we know that is because of the way that verse ends. "Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more." Something's going to happen where Old Testament, oversimplified just for time. So if you're here and you're a scholar, I recognize this is oversimplified. Priest goes into the holy place. Priest goes in on behalf of the people. The people can't go into the holy place. The people have no contact with God whatsoever. The only contact they have with God is Moses or some prophet tells them what God wants, and when they don't do it, a priest goes and apologizes to God for them. They're just out of the loop completely. Okay? The day is going to come, the prophet says, when because of what people will know about the Lord for themselves is his mercy and grace to cleanse and pardon. They will come when they fail the Lord. They will repent of their sins. They won't have to be afraid that if the priest does something wrong, make sure you tie, remember this? Tie a rope around his left foot, because if he goes in there and messes things up, what happens to him? He's dead. And if anyone goes in to get him out, what happens to them? Yeah. So, can't you just see? It's got to be people lining up for that job, you know. And then there's people with the rope. Here's another one, you know. Drag him out. Next, who wants to be the next priest that's going to go in? There's something that's going to happen where God's going to put His Spirit in our hearts. I took time, too much time last week, talking about for the first time at Pentecost, the Spirit of the risen, ascended Christ. That's what's unique. That's what's unique. That Spirit was never poured out on Saul or Moses or Elijah. The Spirit of the crucified, risen Christ is poured out onto the church, the believers in the church, not the pastors, not the board, not the elders, not the bishops, the people. And they know by experience the grace that comes through the atonement and the power that comes through the resurrected Christ for themselves. We deal with the new covenant for so long, we become so familiar with it that we don't realize how new this whole idea was. Radically new. Hebrews 8:12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." I will remember their sins no more. Let me just read the next paragraph. "The very repetition of sacrifices under the old covenant was designed to teach the incompleteness of the remedy for the problem of human sin. This, as we discussed last week, was another reason for God's gradual revelation in the history of multiple covenants. The superiority of the new covenant shines more brightly." That's what the writer meant in Hebrews 10, 1-4, where he says, "For since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come..." Why not go just to the good things to come? Who needs all these shadows in between? "The law was but a shadow of the good things to come instead of the true form of those realities. Since the law was but a shadow, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered? Since the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of the sin, every year. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin." So the sacrifices get repeated over and over again. The people come back over and over again. The priest has to offer sacrifice for his own sin and then for the sins of the people over and over again. And the reason for that shadow, the reason for this years and years and years of this ongoing repetition and sacrificing is so people would finally see the vast superiority in the Old Testament. They'd see it in promise, in the New Testament in fulfillment of what God was ultimately heading up to in a way that they never would have grasped before. Which, some people have a question about this verse. It's not in the notes. Romans 3. This paragraph, it starts actually at verse 21, and there's no periods in that sentence. You just wonder what Paul was doing. Well, you can jump into it in verse 22. He's talking about the superiority of the new covenant and this contrast. "But now, 21, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe." So he's saying, but now, this is different now, the new covenant. There's been a big, huge turning point. There's then and now. That's the point Paul's trying to make there. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. We know that verse. And are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We know that. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. What's propitiation? We should know this, church. Two words. Expiation, propitiation. Expiation has to do with my sin. The removal of my sin. Propitiation has to do with the removal of God's wrath. Expiation has to do with me. Propitiation has to do with God. Those two ends form the whole idea behind justification. Does the NIV have propitiation in there? I don't think it does. And it used to bug me. What's it have? Has what? In the NIV? Good. Yeah, I was wondering if the NIV had it. I don't think it does. They don't like that word. Atoning sacrifice. Yeah. Propitiation should be there. Okay. Now, here's the part that is really strange and gives people a lot of questions. And it relates to what we're talking about. Whom God put forward, 25, as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith, this was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. And when I read that, my initial reaction is, Paul, are you kidding me? Passed over former sins? Like, have you never read about Sodom and Gomorrah? Lot's wife? The flood? Passed over former sins? Seems to me he came down pretty heavy on those sins. But what he's talking about is, passed over those sins doesn't mean in terms of our comfort or ease or pleasure. Passed over in terms of they were never dealt with eternally. Those sins, there were consequences, all right. But not in the sense that Jesus came and paid for sins, okay, eternally. All through the Old Testament, that never happened. That's why those sacrifices, see, this is how it gets down to what we're talking about. That's why those sacrifices had to be repeated. This was never done. This was never completed. People were trapped in this endless cycle of offering sacrifices that looked forward to the removal of sin, that looked forward to God's work of grace in gradually growing a new heart in the lives of people, looked forward to the spirit of the crucified and risen Christ after the crucifixion and Jesus ascended. That spirit would be poured into our hearts. Saul never received that spirit. David never received that spirit. And so God passed over those things, knowing he would pardon. David could be a man after God's own heart. He would pardon because of what was coming. Because of the new covenant. And this old covenant would be swallowed up in the new. But everything hinges on that. Everything hinges on that. The next paragraph. This passage contains crucial teaching and understanding the supremacy of the new covenant to the old. Hebrews 9:15. I apologize. I mean, it'd be great if I could put the whole chapter in there. Verses have to be kind of pulled out of context when you print two verses. There's just no avoiding it. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Who's that? He is the mediator of a new covenant. That's Jesus. So that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. See, they're being forgiven for transgressions that were committed under which covenant? The first one, which we as we saw in this study, is referring to the law, that covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Why are they just being forgiven now? Well, because those sins weren't forgiven then. They were temporarily passed over. That's why I wanted you to see that text from Paul. They were passed over. A death has occurred that redeems them from transgressions committed under the first covenant. Notice especially the contrast between the two covenants. Hebrews 10:3, talking about the sacrifices, an annual reminder. Jeremiah 31:34, I will forgive their wickedness under the new covenant. Remember their sins no more. A reminder, remember no more. Reminder, remember no more. It will be a great day. It will be a surprise for all of us when we find out and stand before the Lord and someone comes and says, what are you letting, who can I pick on? Danny. Danny's a friend of mine. What are you doing letting Danny Paul into heaven? He did this and this and this and this. And some heavenly stenographer will look it up and go, Paul, Daniel. No, I don't have anything. Won't that be great? Those I will remember no more. You know what we celebrate around that communion table? Believe me, you'd have to feel it as a pastor. You wish you had more ability than you do. I wish somehow if I could run up down the aisles with my shirt off screaming to make people notice. This is huge, people, what we're celebrating here. This is incredibly huge. Everybody should be shouting their heads off for joy. All right, sorry. Fifth promise. The promise of an eternal inheritance. 9:15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. More details spelled out. Let me just read for a minute, or we're not going to get through this. Hebrews 9:24-25. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands. What's the writer thinking about there? He's thinking about, sure, whether the tabernacle first, then the temple, the holy place, the Ark of the Covenant, all the incense, all the veils, all the rooms, those structures. I mean, you can't read your Old Testament without realizing what a huge place those structures fill. Christ didn't enter any place like that when he ascended, which were copies of the true things. But into heaven itself, that's where he went. Now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. We talk a lot about, let me keep reading. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly as the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood not his own. We talk about the finished work of Christ. We don't talk very much about the unfinished work of Christ. There is an unfinished work of Christ, and that is called theologians call it his heavenly session. He ascended to the Father, and he's not inactive. What Jesus does is constantly, Jesus intercedes for us. I don't know how you picture that. As I was growing up, I knew intercession because we used to have prayer meetings. And I would go all the time and we would pray for people, intercede. And so I had the picture in my head, Jesus intercedes for us. His heavenly ministry today is he intercedes for us. And, you know, when I was little and growing up, I got a picture of Jesus with a really long prayer list. And there'd be, how else was I going to picture it? That's what I understood intercession to be. So there was Jesus, maybe with a stool or a chair or a throne, but he wasn't sitting kneeling in front of it. And he was just praying for everybody. It's not terrible, but I don't think it's wholly accurate. I think what Christ's heavenly ministry is to this day, the sinless humanity of Christ. Paul says we have a mediator, and Paul says he's a man, Christ Jesus. I don't know how else to. There's a physicalness to Jesus now. Okay, the man Christ Jesus. So his sinless humanity is there before the throne of God, and to this day, that sinless humanity of Christ represents sinful Don Horbin. That's how he intercedes. So that the benefits that were, the benefits that were purchased on the cross are ongoingly applied to those who are, isn't it a beautiful phrase? We are in Christ Jesus. Because if there's anything, when you do go to pray, if there's anything the devil would love for you to forget, when we say the close of our prayers, we teach little kids to pray in Jesus' name. And it becomes like abracadabra. But if at any time you go as an adult to pray, if there's anything Satan would like to have you forget, it's that when you pray in Jesus' name, you pray and you are, as you pray, in Christ Jesus. How much does God the Father love Christ the Son? And if because you won't pray much and you won't pray long if you feel like you're an annoyance. And if you feel like you don't have any right to be there. But when the spirit of adoption comes into our hearts and we are in Christ Jesus. See, that's the blessing of this new covenant. And that, can I take a minute? I'm gonna. The present ministry of Christ right now at the right hand of the Father, while not, I'm not saying it's ignored, it is vastly downplayed in a lot of religious expressions. Let's just take Roman Catholicism. There is a reason why you have the emphasis that you have on praying to saints and praying to Mary a great deal in the Roman Catholic Church. I don't hate Roman Catholics. I'm not bashing Roman Catholics. I just want you to understand it. When you go into a Catholic assembly, you won't see, like you'll see at the front of our church, a cross on the wall, an empty cross. What you'll see is a crucifix. There's a huge, huge, huge difference. I don't mind a cross at the front of the church. I would cut my arm off before I had a crucifix in the front of the church, because Jesus didn't stay on that cross. Okay? The reason for the crucifix in Catholic theology is because you have this repetition isn't quite the right word, but I'm going to use it. A repetition in the sacrament of the sacrifice over and over again, which is why you get real wine in the Catholic Church, if that's a plus. In the cup and in the bread, what happens, as you know, is when only in the hands of a Catholic priest, as it's consecrated, it literally becomes the body and the blood of Christ. Now, forget about how heretical that is. That's not my point. What does that do? There's Jesus. I see him with all the people as we're there at Mass. I see him. He's right there on that cross. And in fact, his body, I'm going to consume it. Okay? So what does that do to the concept of an ascended Jesus who's absent right now? See, we don't believe Jesus is... We know what we mean when we talk about Jesus being here. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I am present by his Spirit. But we're waiting for Jesus to come again. And when we say he's coming again, what we mean is he's not here right now. We understand that. He's here by his Spirit, but not his body. He's not here now. He's going to come back. What you have and what Luther started to grasp for all of the flaws, I know there are flaws in the Reformation too, but what Luther caught a glimpse of is that the ascended Lord with his sinless humanity, represents us before the Father, which gives us confidence. All of us, not just a priest, all of us can approach God because of Christ. But if your theology still has him on the cross and in your hands, you will look for someone else who will be sympathetic. And here, this is, I don't say it lovelessly. This is why they go to Mary and the saints, because they don't have a sympathetic high priest at the right hand of the Father. Pray for them. They don't have it. And so Mary can relate to me better than Jesus can relate to me. That's where it comes from. And it's sacrilege. Because what it undoes is our wonderful Lord, who paid such a price to open the door for all of us and represent us before the Father, sinless in Christ Jesus. That's a huge... Look what I did. It's like 3 minutes left. Okay, flip it over. Can you just go down to... Let's go down to the fulfillment, okay? And you can just... No, let's go down to the obligations. D. See where I am? I know we left out some stuff. As in the covenant with Noah, there are no works to be performed by man to enter this covenant. Good works follow faith in Christ and are the fruit of his indwelling spirit. But faith in Christ Jesus is the sole requirement. Galatians 3:22. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. That's a powerful phrase. Imprison everything under sin. So that's why you get hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years of a sacrificial system with a reminder of guilt. See what God's doing? Showing everybody how desperately we all need a redeemer. Hebrews 6:11-12. And we desire each of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Okay, so there's no works. The work is done for us. Now, what I wanted to do before I wrapped up, because I was sure people would have this question, what do you do then with verses like James? James 2, 14 through 17. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? It's a rhetorical question, but the answer he's expecting is what? No. Well, that seems weird, because all those verses we just read about being by Christ's work and faith alone and not human works, this is why Luther didn't like James in the New Testament. Did not like it. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled without giving the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. There is no contradiction between James and Paul. Justified by faith. Not of works, Ephesians, lest any man should boast. What James is dealing with is, but what is faith? James is the guy who says you believe there's God, and he says demons do that. Do they have faith? Well, they have knowledge, right? They have an understanding. Demons, read the New Testament. They recognized who Jesus was. Demons screaming out, Jesus, Son of God, have you come to torment us before our time? They know who he is. And James' point is well, no, that's not what faith is. You're justified by faith and faith alone, as long as you understand what faith is. And faith is, Faith is, it involves understanding, and it involves love, a love for the object that you put your trust in. And trust is a third word. Think of faith as understanding, love, and will. Faith means understanding, love, and will. So that you place your life because you have great affection for and loyalty to the one you have faith in. We don't do it perfectly yet. So there's no contradiction between we're justified by faith plus nothing, as long as you're talking about real faith. And faith involves the whole person. The difference being that we add to it this wonderful element of gratitude, because part of that understanding, I said, faith is understanding, is that we are in Christ, and the unblemished, perfect humanity of Christ is in my stead now before the Father. And they never had that under the old covenant. They never had it.